We are in Acts chapter 17. We teach from the Bible because we have a high view of Scripture, right? It has content. It has answers for us. So we could share what we think, what we want to think, but then we wouldn't have that content that we look for. Last week we left Paul sharing his knowledge of God with the men of Athens. Remember, he walks into Athens at the high point, or shortly after the high point of their philosophical dominance in the world. They took him up to the Areopagus, and they asked him, and we saw that in verse 19, then they took him straight to that place, and they said, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting?" In asking him this, they are not hungry for a life-changing experience. They're not saying, "Help us change and be better people." They just want an intellectual interaction with him on the content that he is teaching. They're actually quite content with the mental exercise simply of pondering that new idea. We will often encounter that same sort of response when we share our faith. People might be willing to hear about our faith or our journey, but they're not interested in changing. But you share anyway, just as Paul did when he had this opportunity. And then in verse 20 we read, "You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean." He goes on in verse 21. It says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas." So they loved intellectual interaction. They just chose not to establish very many absolutes. Everything was quite subjective to them. And then we came to verse 22, and he said, then he stood up in that place and he said, "Men of Athens, I see you are in every way religious." He points out their tendency. Remember, in the King James, it doesn't say religious, it says superstitious. What it means is they're supernaturalists. They don't just believe in nature, in what you can touch. They also believe in the supernatural. It doesn't mean that they really believe in a infinite personal God. They just believe in something besides the finite. So they believe in more than the finite. They acknowledge powers greater than humanity. But as we said often, the gods that they believed in were just amplified humanity. They weren't really deity or divinity. They were just a bigger human being, a more powerful human being. Paul knows this because he is Greek educated, Hellenistic educated. And then he goes on to verse 23, "For as I walk about and look carefully at your object of worship," remember we said there were gods everywhere in Athens, temples everywhere, God to everything. He walks around, he says, "As I walked around in your object of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And that's pretty interesting that they had, there's a couple ways to look at that. They had an idea that they hadn't covered all the gods that could be. And so they put up an altar to one that they maybe couldn't define. The other idea, another thought is when you use the term gods in plural, you are saying there are many gods. Well, if there are many gods, meaning M-A-N-Y, which one is supreme? Or is there a supreme God bigger than all of the gods they believed in? So it left an intellectual question for them. And then he says, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So what he's saying is, I'm going to add definition to the God that you don't know about. I am going to define him for you. So listen well. You know, it's an interesting challenge to consider whether it's harder to share a knowledge of God with someone who knows no God, has no definition of God, or is it harder to share a knowledge of God with somebody who has a wrong definition of God? And the answer is they're both hard. They're both tough. We can share with either, but we cannot change either. The change comes from God. We don't change people, their mind or their heart or their soul. As they consider truth about God, they make their own decision whether to change or not. He's the one who prepares the heart, the soul, and the mind for change. Remember when Paul, we just saw him come to Philippi, and he encountered Lydia? Do you remember that? Just a few verses ago. It says, "The Lord opened her heart." In other words, she was able to think beyond the physical into the spiritual because God had opened her heart. You could prepare a banquet, very good food at the table, but if no one has any hunger, it just sits there. No one partakes of it. And it's God who creates the hunger. And that's why when we were in Matthew study, remember, it said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And we took the term blessed away and put marked by God are those who hunger and thirst for truth beyond just what they can feel and touch. Certainly the truth as Paul taught it to Lydia made an impact, but it was the Lord who opened her heart so that it was of value. Just in passing, this would seem like a good way to pray for friends that you care about who are not saved. Lord, open their heart. Open their heart that when they hear truth, it will matter to them. By the heart, we mean their mind, their entire being, to the truth that is available to them and to us. So now Paul begins his proclamation, and this is where we left off last week, so we'll pick it up here from new. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Now this verse to you means absolutely nothing. It says nothing critical to you. It doesn't shatter your world. But to a Greek person, this shatters everything that they've ever believed in. First of all, the second word is what? God. It doesn't say gods. See, and the Greeks don't do the God thing. They do the gods thing. And so when he says the God, that word is translated, it's singular, it's theos. It's singular, not plural. And when it's translated from the Septuagint, it's always translated as Elohim. It carries with it the idea that God is singular. And one God as opposed to many gods is thought in Greek thought, as the Greeks thought. And remember, to the Greeks, the gods are often evil, arbitrary, and capricious, fighting with each other. So Paul has to correct and evaluate that definition of God. We often see the same thing in our world. So many poor definitions of God. Why would anybody choose God if the definitions are that poor? And we have a responsibility to offer a better one, a biblical one. If we do not, then they will create a wrong one or continue with a wrong one that they've always had. But you notice, even though he started off with the word God as the second word there, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord. He changes to the word Lord there. He doesn't just say is God. He changes to the word Lord. Remember he's conversing with in Greek here. And the word here he changes to carries the idea of supremacy. One God above all others. He's not just saying there's a whole bunch of gods, pick the one you want. He's saying, really, there's only one real and true God, the supreme one. Not merely a God, but supreme God, Lord. And this is certainly a novel idea to the Greeks. So not only has he now said there's only one, and yours are not it. He said there is one that is supreme. It's going to be a novel idea to our generation now too, because we have lost any definition of God, any meaningful definition. We don't even know what we mean now when we say God. You could mean a whole number of things. If we come to the same conclusion that Paul did, we can help influence other people to the same point. And once we start influencing other people, we have traveled a great distance. It's a long journey. C.S. Lewis, a great writer, and we've talked about him many times, he said, you know, I was not born in a Christian home. I did not know anything about God. My journey to believing in God was a long one. But when I came to believe in God, my journey to believe in Jesus was a short one. He was able to put that together. So people with first-class brains, geniuses, have come to that same conclusion that there is a God that exists and that we can have faith in them. And then in verse 24, he states at the end of it, the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples built by hands. Which is interesting because he's standing in a place where all around him there are temples built by hands. And he's saying God does not live in any of these. The things that you, the ideas that you say are God are not true. Now, if he'd have said that in many other cities, he'd have been stoned or beaten, but Athens is a little more objective, a little more tolerant of philosophical ideas at this time. And there are places in the world like that today. You can go to many cities and say, I believe in God or I believe in Jesus, and they might laugh or ridicule you, but they won't kill you. But there are other cities, obviously certain Islam, Muslim influence, other religions, where if you were to declare that, your life might be taken. But to the Greeks' credit, they were at least willing to hear and think about that. And this is not a new concept. What Paul is declaring to them is that God does not live in a geographical location, in one geographical spot. It's not a welcome thought to them because they've committed their lives to God dwelling in one specific spot. I mean, the temple right there to their goddess, their main goddess is the Parthenon kind of building is there for everybody, and they've got them everywhere. But Paul knows God is everywhere, and we use the term omnipresent. So if God is everywhere, he doesn't dwell in any one spot. And in the Old Testament, we have that same concept. Even after the temple was built in 1 Kings 8:27, he says, but will God really live on earth? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. So although they have a place on earth where they can focus on God, it's not where God resides. It's not where he lives. When I was little, I don't know if any of you have ever heard this phrase, if you ran in the sanctuary, somebody said, don't run in God's house. Okay? Well, this is the same foolishness that these guys believed back then. It is not God's house, other than the fact that everything is God's house. So, I mean, it just makes it a little hard for track runners when they get to the track and it's God's house too and they can't run there, right? See, we got to be careful that we don't add bad definition to what that is. But that's why we meet in a gym, by the way, because, you know, you can run in a gym, right? You don't have to say, don't run in the gym, you know. It's try to not knock people down, but, you know, we still, you know, you can do that in a gym, you know. But when you name it a sanctuary, then it always changes its meaning. It's good to be reverent of God. I'm not arguing against reverence, but not to take one spot and pretend like that's where we contain God. That's where we manage him. We don't manage God. Verse 25, he says, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. You know, these guys have spent their whole lives and they have people attendants serving the gods in each of these temples, in each of these places, and bringing them food and bringing them. I mean, I don't know what you think after a while. You bring food and you set it there and it's still there and you just take it out. Did he supernaturally eat something out of it that you didn't notice? I mean, religion does funny things to people. But so he's really attacking them harshly, even though to us it doesn't make a really strong impact. In other words, God's needs are not met by our efforts on his behalf. If there is a God and he is supreme, he sustains himself. He has no need to be sustained by us. Paul here is trying to raise their view of God. They would say they had a high view of God. They exalted God. But Paul is challenging them on this point. And the points he's challenging them in is the character and nature of God. One of the very first things I taught with the five solas, I know none of you remember that. Oh, it hangs in your memory, right? Every week you review that. But the five solas, and in that is the nature of God. The great reformers were always strong on this point. Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, our modern apologists, usually address and strongly address the supremacy of the one true God. They always address the nature and character of God. And they define him as the infinite personal God, the one God. He is infinite. He is beyond us. And if you think about it, only one can be the infinite God. You can't have multiple infinite gods. There can only be one, the first cause of everything. Paul addresses that issue. He challenges their assorted collection of gods that they had collected and that they managed. Do you understand that religion manages God? We let him in when we want him in. We cut him off when we don't want him in. In, off, in, off. And if there's something he demands of us we don't like, we just redefine that part till it's suitable to us. Oh, well, God doesn't mind if I do that. God doesn't mind if I have multiple wives because God's a loving God, right? That wouldn't work in my home, by the way. Just want to point that out. Val would shoot. She's not here, so I can say it. She'd just shoot me. And that would be that. But you know, we always want to manage God. Well, he didn't really say, or I heard somebody say this the other day. Well, it's not in the Bible, but I know it's in the heart of God. You know, well, that's a pretty dangerous statement, isn't it? It's not in the Bible. And I, if you define TV evangelists, those guys on TV with the big schmeal and the smells and the bells and all that stuff, they are adding a lot of definition about God that's not in the Bible. And it would be easy for them just to say, well, it's in the heart of God. Well, how do you know what the heart of God is without the Bible? Because remember, God talks to us in that. The big issue is that he is infinite, the one true God, and it's hard for them to accept. In Greek mythology, if you think about Greek mythology, the best of men can manage the gods. They can make them do things for them. But we declare there is one true God, and he is not manageable. Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 25, not only, and let's read that, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So not only is he not served by human hands, he himself is the source of everything given to all people. So just try to think, if you were in a system, in a philosophical system, that you had all your little belief in gods all figured out. You've got a God for health, one for crops, one for weather, one for everything. And then I added this one in the last minute, one for fishing. Now some guy from Israel walks in and tells you, you are all wrong. There is one God, and I will define him for you. That's radical philosophically. That's a paradigm shift of unbelievable magnitude, because you're going from the most well-established philosophical paradigms in the universe. He's asking them to dump them and move to a different definition of God. You'd think they'd be willing, and then some of them were, we'll see that. But at the same time, you can get awfully comfortable, especially if your God gives you physical comfort, physical pleasure. And America has to be especially, France too, especially careful that physical comfort and pleasure isn't our God, isn't the definition of what we only seek. So he walks in there and he asks you to change everything. He will define the new God for us, or the existing God that always was for us, but that you don't know about. If you were to consider and change that, it would be quite a change. Remember our definition for repent? You're walking down the road, you're trying to go to Homer, but you're heading towards Sterling, and somebody comes along and says, you're going the wrong way, repent. And you say, well, thank you so much for telling me, but you keep walking to Sterling, you're never going to get to Homer, right? Repent means not just acknowledge truth, but turn and walk a different way. And this is what Jesus asked him to do. This is what Paul is asking him to do, and that's hard. It's a radically different, it's a complete overhauling of your ideas about God or gods. And then in verse 26, he says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Notice he's defining God, how big he is and what he controls and what he does. And then verse 27, God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul gives the reason God does what he does. First, he says he would like men to seek him. And then he says, possibly reach out. And the King James, I like the King James version in this, it says, feel for him. Like if you're in the dark and you're blind, which you sort of are if you don't understand God, you're feeling for God. That's real. That's God. That's not God. It says, feel for him. And then as a third, as a result, is that you will find him. And the word find there in in the original language carries the idea of through a as a result of diligent investigation. This is not an emotional high point where all of a sudden you believe in God. This is a diligent investigation of all the realities of the universe, and does it make sense that there is a God behind them? Or does it make sense that they just showed up from nowhere? Paul is not asking you to go on a mental trip that doesn't make any sense, that's illogical. He's use every mental, deductive, logical process that you have to consider everything you've been taught versus what I'm telling you, that there is one true God above all of them that gives us purpose and gives us definition, because He is definition. He is the definition. I heard Rabbi Zacharias say, in the beginning was the Word. And what he meant by it, when he said that, when he defined that, he said, in the beginning was the definition. In the beginning was an accurate definition of God that was understandable. We've managed to mess that all up, so our definition of God is such a mess that sometimes no one would want to even think about it. But if you can get back to the core of it, then there is reality there to be found. It says, perhaps, haply, which is a funny word, but I wanted to know what that meant. And it just means as a result. The search is doable. He is not far. Now, Paul is starting to quote their own poets and philosophers in these next two statements. Paul is stating, he's using their own tendencies, their own philosophies, which is, Jesus did that, right, with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He understood who they were. He used their content to make his point. He quotes their own poets in verse 28, for in him we live and have our, and move and have our being. If so, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. In doing this, he points out what they know of God, what they know of his works, what they see around them. And now they need to respond to a better definition of God, of him. This is our task as well as we go through life. We have a limited knowledge of God. We're not all knowing, but many of you have learned some. And it has changed your life. And it has changed your life radically. You know, and the phrase is like, I'm not what I could be, but thank the Lord I'm not what I could have been in the negative sense. God has changed us. It takes a certain amount of single-minded focus to do this, though. Not everyone is that particularly interested in going deeply into whether God exists and what he might want of you. But Paul had cut away all other tasks, all the things he could have been doing. We talked about how he was the best of the best in Jerusalem. He could have a comfortable position there. And he let all that go so that he could share this single-mindedness about God. And that is our job as well. And we want to do that kindly. We're not trying to do any guilt trip here. When you feel the Spirit, the still small voice of God urging you to do something, do it. When you feel Him urging you to talk to somebody, talk to them. We're not being mean. We're not being bullies. Each of you have your own style. We have the Ed style. We have the Ted style. We have the Roger style. We have all the different styles. So we have the Janae style. I don't want to leave the ladies out. Sorry. God uses all of us to share truth about Him that we know. Because God has revealed Himself to each of you individually, personally, in a way that is deeper in that way than the rest of us can comprehend. The hard times we go through that mark us, that define us, the loss of a loved one, some serious embarrassment, feelings of rejection, illness, they all prepare us to care for people in a way, to shepherd people in a way that no one else can do. You know how many people Gloria Whitaker knows in this community? I mean, she has a flock that it's pretty big. And she can share with those people and has access to many of those people that I will never meet. And you just have to be single-minded enough, and I know that she is, to always want to bring that up, to share that faith as you go. Now, Paul didn't have to go to Athens. He didn't have to take that chance. He didn't have to go on any of this missionary journey. This is his second one. And we've seen some of the bad things that have happened. Fortunately, here in Athens, they're not going to beat him or kill him for his faith. He'll eventually get killed for sharing. But he was ready. He was ready for the hope that was in him. And he wasn't so concerned, consumed with himself. We often say that at Solid Rock with the staff. We have to find staff that aren't so self-absorbed that they can care for somebody else. And sometimes that hard. You guys know what the feeling of being really self-absorbed in a problem is? At that time when you're hurting deep and it's just incumbent, you can't care for anybody else. That's when we need the person to come along and help us with our problem, right? And help us. We were laughing because we said, if somebody looked at those two doing that dance on the back of the boat from another boat, it would look like they were arguing over the fishing rod, you know, just slamming around inside there. But the truth is one was seriously giving his best to help the other. That's what Paul's doing here. He's giving his best to help these men and women understand. And some people are going to see. Unfortunately, some people don't. But remember, it's a high view of God. A clear definition of God that makes God understandable and makes him worth pursuing. Let's pray. God, thank you for really loving us and being good to us and caring for us. Help us to respond to your leading so that we learn to know you better, learn to define you, and live our lives according to that definition. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.